Well, please take your Bibles with me now, if you will, and open to Luke chapter 4. I want to introduce you this morning to the extraordinary ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus the expositor, Jesus the exorcist, Jesus the great physician, Jesus the escape artist. It's all here in Luke 4, verses 14 through 44. They say you can't judge a book by its cover, but that was before they had jacket covers. Now you can basically look at the jacket cover of a book and tell what's in the book, right, and decide whether you want to buy it or not. The jacket cover will give you a pretty good sampling of what's inside. It'll maybe highlight a few key quotations or passages. And it's generally sufficient to say, oh, okay, that's what the book's about, and you can give it a thumbs up, thumbs down, buy it, or skip it. And I think if they had jacket covers when Luke wrote Luke, the portion that we're looking at this morning in chapter 4 would be on it. This is really the jacket cover part of Luke. This is his attempt to draw us in, to get us to buy it, to get us to read it, to get us to continue to study the life and ministry of Christ. His purpose here is to present sort of an introductory summary of Jesus' ministry, particularly of his Galilean ministry, and give us just enough of a sampling to know what's in store if we keep reading. And it's not so much a highlight reel as it is a sampler platter. You ever go to a restaurant, you can't really decide what you want, so you just say, I want one of everything, and you get the sampler platter, and then what do you do with it, right? You try to eat it, you end up taking it all home. But that's kind of what this passage does. It just reflects what was typical, what is typical in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is Jesus being Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. This is what he came to be. This is why his ministry was so wildly popular. It is why his ministry and why he was so violently opposed as well. It's all here. And so I want to just this morning give you sort of a quick scan overview of this overview. We're just scanning the jacket cover, if you will, of this book. And this will just key us in on what we're in for as we continue the study of Jesus' public ministry. We pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 4. We've seen that Jesus by now, according to chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus is about 30 years of age now. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan River. We saw that in chapter 3. He's now gone through the 40 days of testing and trial and temptation. He passed that with flying colors, graduated from that period of testing and training, those 30 years, and now it's time to begin his public ministry. And Luke picks it up, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. That is how Luke sort of introduces now the whole next phase of his book, which is about the ministry proper of Jesus. And he shows here the place of his ministry, primarily in Galilee, the power of it, the Spirit of God, the popularity of it, news about him spread through all the surrounding district, the priority of it, he began teaching in their synagogues, and the praise for it. He was praised by all. Now, following that really just introductory statement then, Luke gives us two examples of that. Two examples that represent that introductory summary, reflect it. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, and then notice verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum. These are the two examples, two visits to two different cities on two different days, two different Sabbath days. And he's just going to give us a representative sampling with these two episodes of what Jesus' ministry was like. These were typical of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And we're just going to look at these briefly. I want to start with Capernaum first and then come back to Nazareth because it's really the more climactic of the two. Notice verse 31 and following. He came down to Capernaum. Capernaum, by the way, became sort of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. And we'll see why. He was raised in Nazareth, but he wasn't welcome there. So Capernaum became the headquarters for his ministry. That was the town in which Simon Peter lived, and so that became a natural place for them to operate. But he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, which is, by the way, just on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, right there. Fishermen lived there. This is where the disciples came from. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. This, again, is another sort of introduction into what's going to happen here in Capernaum. Jesus was teaching. It was a Sabbath. The people were amazed at his teaching. That was typical. He would go into a particular place. He'd go to the synagogue. He would teach, and the people would marvel because he would be teaching them with authority, which was extraordinary in light of what they had to compare it to, which was the teaching of their rabbis and their Jewish leaders who didn't speak with authority. They just basically quoted traditional sources, and Jesus was different than that, and so that caught their attention and piqued their curiosity. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon is just, he recognizes Jesus and just starts blaring out these statements. "Leave us alone. What between you and us?" You know, well, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. So Jesus exorcised this demon, cast this demon out of this man. Amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So again, another typical example of the things Jesus would do. He would go into a town and just attract immediately all of these different opportunities to minister. He would teach and he would cast out demons because he had the authority to do that. Then verse 38, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. He healed her. Here was Simon's, Peter's mother-in-law who was sick. A high fever is a technical term Luke uses for a particular kind of a high fever. I don't know how it was different from any other fever, but apparently it was a special kind of thing. And Jesus healed her so completely and instantly that she immediately got up and started her normal routine of waiting on them and serving them. So he's a healer. He heals people. He speaks, he rebukes, and they're made whole. Who is this person? And then verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. The sun was setting is significant. Now the Sabbath is over, and the people can move around and travel. So they were coming from everywhere. They heard that Jesus was there, and they're bringing people from all over the place who are sick. And he is personally ministering to each of them, laying hands, notice, on each one of them, showing his personal involvement, the compassion. This was Jesus. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You're the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. You know, we read that and we go, why would he tell them to be quiet? They're telling the truth, right? Well, the issue is there, Jesus is a little bit particular about who speaks for him. And these guys don't qualify. So he told them to shut up. We don't want you're not really the kind of commendation that we're looking for. So he wouldn't let them speak, even though they knew the truth and recognized who Jesus was, while his own people did not. But this was typical, and Luke just piles all of this in here to show us this was an average day in the life of Jesus. He was teaching, he was casting out demons, he was healing people, he was ministering nonstop, day and night. Verse 42, when day came, the next morning, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. I mean, he had to get away from the crowds while they were asleep just to get some private time, just to get some peace and quiet. You'd have to get up early in the morning to get away and pray and prepare for the coming day. And inevitably, the crowds would get up and begin to look around. Where did he go? Let's go find him. And they would find him and start pulling on him to come back. Let's do some more of yesterday. And Jesus would say to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he continued to go from city to city throughout the region, preaching in the synagogues. In fact, scholars tell us there were like 240 little towns and villages in the whole area of Galilee, and it's very likely that Jesus visited all of them throughout this period of time, just constantly on the go, itinerant preaching ministry, trying to cover the whole territory and preach the kingdom of God to everyone. Now think about this. This is an average day. Multiply that by 365 times 3. This is Jesus. You know, you often say, well, you know, he didn't start his ministry till he was 30, and then he only ministered for 3 years. Well, those 3 years would be a lifetime for most ministers. That was a pretty intense period of time. And he came to serve, and serve he did. So we see him here teaching and healing and casting out demons and exercising the God-given authority that he had, functioning under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do the extraordinary things that only he could do as the Messiah sent from God, and the people responding to that, the pressure, relentless pressure of people demanding his time and his ministry to them and having to get away just for any time alone. He ministered continually everywhere he went. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he served in the synagogue, in homes, to groups, to individuals, to men, to women, constantly in demand, and yet never moved away from his mission, his priority, his mandate to preach the kingdom of God throughout all of Galilee and Judea. Now go back to the first example. I want to show you another day Luke describes for us. And we could ask the question, you know, what's going on here? Why does Luke include this episode in Nazareth first? We know that between verse 13 and 14, there is about a year that has gone by. Okay? This first day in Nazareth isn't the first day in Jesus' ministry. We know from the Gospel of John that he has had a ministry throughout Judea primarily, and even in Galilee, for about a year before he settles down in Capernaum, and that becomes the real focal point of his Galilean ministry. So the question could be asked, why does Luke bring this one episode in Nazareth right up to the front of his account? And the answer, I think, is because it serves as such a fitting introduction for everything that he intends to cover about the life and ministry of Christ. It's a perfect introduction. It is both an example of what was typical of Jesus' ministry, a sample of his preaching and how people responded to that. It is also an explanation of why the Jews rejected him and why the church, even now, is primarily Gentile, not Jewish. This text sort of answers that, so that as we read and as we see Jewish rejection building and Gentile inclusion growing, we kind of understand why. Why that happened that way. Remember, Luke is writing this account for Theophilus. Theophilus was a Greek, a Gentile man, who was probably an outsider looking in and seeing, by the time Luke writes this, the church growing like crazy, but being primarily made up of Gentile converts, not Jewish. And maybe scratching his head and wondering what's going on. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, if there's so much continuity between the Old Testament and the New, why aren't the Jews on board with this? Why is the church primarily Gentile? Why didn't the Jews embrace Christ? Well, this is the answer. We're going to see right here in what happens in Nazareth. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, indicating he did this all his life, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And no doubt he had been in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth countless times. He was familiar to everyone there. And on this occasion, he stood up to read. Now, let me explain the synagogue scene for you. Synagogues grew up during and after the Babylonian captivity. The people of Israel were away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. And so they established synagogues in all the different cities where there were 10 Jews or more, 10 men or more. They could establish a synagogue, and the synagogue would be the place where they would meet to hear the Word of God read and worship and pray. And then after the captivity, that continued. And so synagogues were built in all the different towns and villages throughout Israel and became sort of the hub in each little town. This was like the place where the Jews would go to church each Sabbath day. And during the synagogue service, they would recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," so on. They would have a reading from the Torah, the law. They would have a reading from the prophets, and then they would have an exposition. Someone would be asked, invited to speak and maybe expound on either or both of those passages, and then they would conclude with a benediction. On this particular day, Jesus, sort of the honored guest, was allowed to give the reading for the prophetic portion and also the teaching, the exposition that went with that. So the custom was you stood up to read and you sat down to teach. And that's what he's going to do. So he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, was handed to him. That's the place in the rotation. They would read through the law on a cycle, a three-year cycle, reading it consecutively through and starting over every 3 years. And they would do a similar thing with the prophets, which meant the rest of the Old Testament, reading through it on a cyclical basis consecutively. They were in Isaiah. They handed it to Jesus, and he opened it and found the place where it was written, and this would be in Isaiah 61 in our Bibles, where these words were found, and this is what he chose to read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He reads that portion of Isaiah, and all the people would have gone, "Oh yeah, we know that passage. That's the passage that predicts the coming of Messiah and the coming of God's restoration of Israel. That's the good part. We all love that part." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, the teaching posture, and everyone was waiting. What's he going to say about this? What's interesting is, he stopped, he cut it off in the middle of a verse. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that part. Now, the vengeance of our God is what the people want. Get them. That's what they want. Jesus said, no, that's not what's coming. That's coming, but not this time. This time it's favorable year of the Lord, year of Jubilee, release of the captives, freeing the oppressed, giving sight to the blind, gospel, good news to the poor. That's what's now. And Jesus closed the book, sat down, and began to say, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He expounded on this passage and basically personalized it and said, that is talking about me. This is now. This is coming to pass now, here and now, and I'm the fulfillment of this. Well, verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. See, their response was twofold. One, they recognized, wow, what an extraordinary communicator, what a gifted teacher he is. And their second response was checked by, but they were saying, wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? Skepticism. So the response was mixed. Wow, what a great teacher. You know, he's walking out the back. Great sermon, Pastor. Great sermon. But in the back of their minds, they're thinking, are you kidding me? We know who this kid is. It's Joseph's boy. Who does he think he is? Is he really saying that he's the Messiah? So he reads their minds. In verse 23, he says to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum. See, there's been a period of ministry already that they've heard about. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What are they saying? They're saying, listen, if you're this Messiah, if you're this servant of Yahweh, like you proclaim yourself to be, prove it. Prove it. Show us something. Do something among us like we've heard you've done elsewhere. Well, he said to them, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth. Now comes his response to their skepticism and their unbelief and their unwillingness to accept him. Two illustrations that he gives. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He calls their memory back to that passage, that time in the history of Israel, a dark time, a really sad time. They had wicked kings. Idolatry was rampant. And you had these two, you know, the greatest prophets of all time, Elijah and Elisha, but they were the greatest prophets of all time because the people were at their worst of all time. And the people rejected God. They rebelled against God. They rejected these prophets. And so while you had this severe judgment upon them, this famine that lasted, you know, for 3 years and 6 months, and nobody had any food, people were starving, while there were many widows in Israel who were starving, Elijah didn't go to any of them, but only to a starving widow in Zarephath, a Gentile woman. And then he gives a second illustration, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. You remember the story of Naaman the Syrian? Stubborn man who relentlessly attacked Israel. He was hated by the Jews. He was a terrorist. And yet, God had mercy on him. God sent the prophet and told him to be cleansed of your leprosy. You need to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, he said, I'm not getting in that dirty water. And one preacher named the sermon, Seven Ducks on a Dirty Pond. after that passage. That's what he was told to do. Duck in the pond 7 times and you'd be clean. I'm not going to do that. Filthy water. And it took a little servant girl to convince him, come on, why don't you swallow your pride and do the simple thing the prophet's telling you to do? You could be cleansed of your leprosy. All you have to do is dip in that water. And he finally did swallow his pride, and he was cleansed. And Jesus is saying here then what? The problem in Israel, the problem with you people here in this synagogue today is you are just like your forefathers. You are just like your ancestors. I am just like Elijah and Elisha to you. I'm coming with the word of God. I'm coming to bring salvation and blessing and deliverance and help and restoration. And you are unbelieving and you are stubborn in your religious pride and arrogance, and you're unwilling to do the simple thing that God is commanding you to do, which is receive me, repent of your sin, and embrace me as God's Savior. And the people got the point. And so verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Wow. That's called getting escorted out of church right there. I mean, That's not the kind of response any preacher wants. People get up and they grab you by the arms and they take you out. To take you out. Why the outrage? What is this volatile reaction? I mean, they were, you know, he had them in the palm of his hand. Ooh, his gracious words. But now he uses these two illustrations and boom, their fangs pop out. What happened? Well, the problem is Jesus was condemning their unbelief. Jesus was condemning their spiritual self-sufficiency and pride. He was basically saying to them that you are just like those Israelites back in the day of Elijah and Elisha. The blessing, the salvation promises and blessings of God are going to pass right over you and around you because you are unwilling to swallow your pride and humble yourself and do the simple thing God is commanding you to do, repent and believe the gospel. The very idea infuriated them. The very idea that God's salvation blessing would come, but not to them, was over the top. And so they took him out to kill him, throw him down, and stone him as a false prophet. But passing through their midst, he went his way. What is Jesus all about? What is this prophecy in Isaiah 61 telling us? Who is Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To preach. To preach what? The gospel, the good news. To whom? To the poor. Who wants to be that? Any takers? He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Who wants to be captives? Nobody. Recovery of sight to the blind. Who wants to be in that group? Not me. To set free those who are oppressed, in bondage, in slavery. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You know, the year of Jubilee is when they turned everybody loose. 50 years, let them all go. All the slaves, set them free. Are you implying that that's us? How dare you? We're not slaves. We're not oppressed. We're not blind. We're not captives. We're not poor. Then I can't help you. And this is the issue. See, this is the point. This is why this is such a perfect introduction to the ministry of Jesus. To need Jesus, you have to be needy. Who wants to be that? Nobody. Nobody wants to be in these groups of people that Jesus came to serve and to save. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be captive. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be oppressed. Then Jesus is of no value to you. And this is why Jesus is both so wildly popular and adored and worshipped and loved. And this is why he is so violently opposed and hated and rejected. Same thing. Because all people are divided into these two groups. Not male and female, not Jew and Gentile, not black and white, not any other, not Democrat, Republican, not anything other than those who are willing, like this woman, this widow woman in Zarephath, to believe, take the last bit of flour in her jar and make a loaf of bread for Elijah to eat, knowing that that was it, and trusting that God was somehow going to provide, and he did. Or being willing, like Naaman, to humble yourself and do the humiliating thing, that the simple thing that God requires in order for you to be cleansed and made whole. All of us are divided into two categories, those who are willing to do that and those who aren't. Those who are willing to humble ourselves and be in these groups of poor, captive, blind, oppressed, and those who say, not me, I'm above that. No way. So this sets the table for everything that's about to unfold in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. So which one are you? If you deny your true spiritual condition, then Jesus will pass you by and minister to someone who needs him. So this is kind of the tale of two cities, Nazareth, Capernaum. It's the tale of two kinds of people. Those who welcome Jesus and those who reject him. Those who see their need and humble themselves and acknowledge their desperate condition. And those who are content with their condition. Those who deny their need and hate Jesus because he insults their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness, or those who call on Jesus out of desperation, cry out to him, woe is me, I need you. And they receive the outpouring of this release, this good news, this sight, this freedom, this grace. So we ask the question, which one are you? Which of those two groups? God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. So this is just the introduction. This is the perfect introduction because it sets the direction for where this whole story is headed and how it's going to end. Jesus came preaching and presenting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. It's among you. It's here now. Enter the kingdom. He presented that to his own people, to Israel. They rejected him. They crucified him. And now the gospel has spread to the Gentiles, even as far as us, to me and to you. How do we get in on this? Grace. Grace. It's all according to God's perfect and sovereign plan, which is to save sinners, not the righteous, but sinners. Is that you? If it is, we rejoice in the grace that God has poured out on us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for time this morning just to meditate on Him, reflect on who He is and why He came, and thank You for the simple way in which You offer to us eternal life. The simple thing You require us to do, which is humble ourselves and acknowledge our need and call out to You. On no other terms can we be accepted by You, not on anything that we do. It's all Him. And so we thank You for that, and we praise You that Your grace has extended to us. We're in the kingdom because of Your love and Your concern for the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the needy. I pray that this would maybe even become the paradigm for our own ministries, Lord, as we think about who You would have us to serve and minister to and reach out to and share the gospel with, that we would go to those in need. We're all in need, but some of us recognize it and others don't. Give us eyes to see who that is, who we might serve in the name of Christ. Thank You for His faithfulness, and we praise You today for our time of worshiping Him in His name.